Hebrews chapter 6. If you are here this morning and you were here last week, that means you survived the Grow Up sermon, part one. But today is really a continuation of the warning that we began to look at last week together in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 6, today we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. I know your bulletins say 1 through 12. We're only going to take verses 1 through 8 together this morning. If you have found your places, I would ask that you would stand with me. And I am going to read Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Thank you. You may be seated. There is all kinds of fear. There really is. Have you ever thought about that before? We say the word fear, but fear, there's all types of different fear. There's the fear that leads us to go to amusement parks, right? You look and there's more and more amusement parks and roller coasters, and there's the kind of fear that we kind of like to be scared. We like to get on roller coasters and have the thrill of dropping, 80 miles an hour down a 200-foot hill. And some of you are shaking your head, no, Pastor, no. There's a kind of fear that drives some people to want to see scary movies, right? Some people go to scary movies because they like to be afraid. And there's a kind of fear that's fun, right? Now, I personally do subscribe to that there is a kind of fear that's fun. I like to scare people, okay? And as our youth would attest, there's times when they play Grog on Sunday nights. I love it when they play Grog because I will just wander off in the church to different rooms and stand in the dark sometimes for 10 minutes if it takes that long just to be able to scare that one kid who might enter into that room. And there are many that can attest. I've even had some fall on the floor when they have ran into, see, I'm not making this up, who have come in and I just wait for them. But I don't just do that here. That's not something special that I just do at the church. It's something I even do at home from time to time. There's times where, I'll be down or upstairs and everybody's downstairs and I'll hear somebody coming up and I'll go find a place where I can hide so when they come out I can scare said person. And that's something I've always enjoyed doing. I don't like it when it's done to me, but I love that fear, okay? There's that kind of fear, but there's also a kind of fear that can be bad, right? There's the fear that will paralyze us and restrict us from being able to have any kind of deep kind of relationships or even experiencing a lot of the things that are out there in life. We recognize that there are people that are really stuck in fear. They're afraid to leave the house. They have fears of going out in crowds. They have fears of all these different things. And really, we recognize that there's a fear that can also, that can paralyze us. Are you guys kind of tracking with me so far? Are we good? Okay. So we know there's all of these fears. And then there's another kind of fear. And I think parents, we recognize this. There's a good fear, right? There's the fear that we will instill into our children when necessary. The fear that makes you have that fight or flight instinct kick in when you have danger on the horizon. There's the kind of fear that can save your life. It's the kind of fear that we've mentioned before when you tell your kids, stay out of the street. Right? We instill that into them because we care about them and we don't want them to wander out into the road. So why am I telling you this? Why do I open up with this section on fear? Because to me, this passage of Scripture that we are about to tackle this morning is really, it can be a scary portion of Scripture. It's actually terrifying. To me, it is one of the weightiest, most difficult portions of Scripture that you find in the New Testament. Okay, it's difficult. And I can tell you right off the bat, I knew if I preached through Hebrews, eventually I was going to have to deal with this text. And I went forward anyway. Okay, so we're going to work through the Scripture today. But I'm going to tell you, this Scripture is difficult, and it's a warning passage. I told you this last week. There are five warnings that we see in the book of Hebrews. This is the third warning and the most stern warning that we see from the writer of Hebrews. This is a warning passage. And we've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind as we move forward. So we're going to begin and kind of set the table here for verse 1. And really, verses 1 through 3 of the text today are kind of an encouragement, right? He kind of just got done telling the people, the Hebrews, the believers there that he was writing to, you need to grow up, you need to mature, you should be eating steak and potatoes by now, but right now you're still drinking milk, okay? And then he kind of encourages them in the first three verses, and then from there it goes into a stern warning starting in verses 4 through 6. So that's what we're going to see this morning. Now here's what we know about the group he's talking to. These are men and women that would have professed faith in Christ, who have become dull of hearing, and that means that they've really stopped applying what they know from the Scriptures. They're not really living out the truth that they know. They've stopped practicing their faith, possibly. They've given it verbal kudos. They may even be tempted to leave the faith in Jesus Christ alone to go back to the Old Testament covenants and ways. And so he pleads with them in verses 1 and 2, building upon what he just finished saying back in chapter 5, which is this. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, here's what's very interesting about the list here. He's listing out these things that are elementary teachings about Christ. And here's what he's saying to them. He's saying, let us stop, let us leave the elementary teachings behind and press on to maturity. It's time to stop with the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s and move on. Let's get the basics down and let's go forward together. And then he lists these things that they're hung up on. He says, these are the things as a body of believers that you're hung up on. He says, let us stop laying the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, when you think about it, when you lay down a foundation, how many times do you lay down a foundation if you're building a house? Once, right? I mean, I'm not a builder I'm not an expert. I'm not even allowed to carry a hammer legally. So, but when you read that and you see a foundation, he's saying you're continually laying out the foundation time and time again. You should build the foundation once and then the house should go up to follow. And instead, you're building the foundation over and over again. He's saying, basically, to paraphrase, can we quit coming to church every weekend and saying, you know, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm going to change. I'm going to start living for Christ. I'm going to start walking out. And before we know it, we've been going to church for 10 or 15 or 20 years. And every Sunday we say the same thing. Oh, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to leave this at the cross. I'm not going to do those things anymore. And then before we know it, it's 12:30 and we're back in the mess that we just said that we weren't going to pick up again. Okay, he's saying, take this stuff seriously, confess it, get help, move on, quit being sluggish about it, don't be dull of hearing, and so we can get on and move on from here. Can we get down this repentance of lifeless works? Can we stop that? And then look what he says next. He says, and of faith toward God. He is saying here, listen, trust him or don't trust him. Walk with Christ or do not walk with Christ. He can't be everything to you today, and as soon as something bad happens in life, you bail, right? And we see this all the time in the culture. We see people, oh yes, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. And the moment something happens and there's a little hiccup, we go, oh, I'm not doing that anymore. And we see this, and we got to get to the point where we understand and we mature as believers and we understand that God is sovereign and He is in control. And in His sovereignty, He only wants what's best for us as believers. Right? We understand Romans 8:28 rightly. I'm going to trust Christ. I'm going to trust His plan for my life. And I like these next two because they speak to us. He says, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands. And what he's talking about here is the ritualistic stuff. Remember his audience, Jewish audience, they would have known all about the instruction about washing hands and laying of hands and all of these things. And he's talking about aesthetics here. He's saying, maybe we shouldn't argue about the aesthetic stuff. And everybody's like, yeah, we shouldn't talk about those laying on of hands and all the ritualistic stuff. No, as Christians today, we get hung up on other aesthetics. I mean, really, can we not argue about the color of the carpet? And I'm not saying about us, but there are churches that have divided over simple things like the color of the carpet. Can we not, you know, have World War III over some of the basic elementary stuff? One of the things that probably in our context today is music, right? I mean, you see churches all the time, they split over music. We're hymns, we're contemporary. We've got to be hymns, we've got to be contemporary. Maybe we shouldn't have a war about those things. Maybe we should move on. And I can't tell you how much I love the last one here, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's talking about eschatology. He's talking about end times. And what he's saying is, instead of trying to figure out when Jesus Christ is coming back, perhaps we just act like He is. Fair enough? I mean, how many times do we hear people talking about, oh, when is Jesus coming? When is Jesus coming? How about instead of writing 13 books on when Christ is coming back, we just live our lives like at any moment He might tear apart the sky and show up on the scene? It's dancing time. You're safe. I didn't see you. But you know who you are. How about instead of coming up with these formulations, you know, when we read Revelations, where we sit there and we read Revelation 7 and say, you know, maybe the Apache helicopter is the locust described in Revelation 7, right? We start living like those things. We may not know, and it's okay not to know. Instead, we're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a pet peeve of mine, by the way, right? Here's what we know. We know Jesus is coming back, right? Do we know that? As believers, do we know that He's coming back? We say this when we do communion each and every week, that we should look back toward the death of Christ, but we should also be looking forward to the return of Christ, and we know that He's coming back. And maybe instead of trying to solve this Rubik's Cube or the formulas that we try to solve, we press forward with the things of Christ here on earth. And this is elementary. I don't want you to say those things aren't important, that studying Revelation is not important. We spent like 3 years going through the book of Revelation on a Wednesday night. Okay? So those things are important. But there's times we've got to move on in our faith. And you guys, I know you should be hearing some of the same sermons, and this audience was hearing same sermons week after week, saying amen to the same things week after week, and never moving forward and never moving on. And then it starts to get scary a little bit here in verse 3. He says, "And this we will do if God permits." Which makes it sound like maybe He won't permit it. And in verses 4 through 6, the writer of Hebrews goes on to give an illustration that has caused, I believe, more Bible studies to probably implode upon themselves, that has caused more problems in the Christian church than any text in the New Testament. Why? Because many think this text teaches that a genuine believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, can lose his or her salvation, right? There are people that read this text and they read verses 4 through 6 and they're like, there's no way this isn't talking about a believer losing their salvation. So we're going to deal with those texts or these verses right now. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. What do you think, church? Scary verses? Impossible to renew them to repentance, re-crucify Jesus Christ, put Him to open shame. These three little verses are really difficult. These keep theologians up at night. I'm not kidding you. If you read 50 different commentaries, you would probably get 50 different takes on this portion of Scripture. It's difficult. So I want you to know that before we go on, because what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to go home tonight and lay in bed, right? And I know some of you will do this because you're so conscientious. You'll go home and you'll lay there tonight and you'll say, am I in or am I out? Am I saved or am I not saved? Do I know Jesus Christ or do I not know Jesus Christ? And if you walk away today, right, and that's all you take away, you've missed the purpose of this warning passage. You've really missed it. Now we see in verse 4, the first word in verse 4 is for, in the case of those. Now I want you to notice, this is why grammar is important, there's a shift. The writer has been writing in the first person. He's been writing we, us. And then he shifts now in verse 4 to the third person and he says those. He's talking about another group of people is what we see here starting in verses 4 through 6. These verses are written as warning signs. These are written as those yellow signs that we drive by on the road every day. Have you ever noticed those warning signs? Do I have any permit drivers here? Hopefully you guys still notice, okay? You still notice the yellow signs on the side of the road, on the highways and byways. We have all kinds of warning signs, right? And those warning signs in the wisdom of men were put there to warn us about dangerous places. You see, do not pass, narrow roadway, school crossing. Okay, all these yellow signs that tell us there's a dangerous section of road or something that we should do. Now, hopefully when you see a yellow warning sign on the side of the road, you don't read it and say, hey, people die here all the time and I hope I just get through. You don't do that when you read a warning sign on the road, do you? Hopefully. Permit drivers, you don't do that, do you? Do you read the signs or are you texting and driving? Okay. So nobody sees the warning signs, and if they did, that would be silly to really kind of take that approach. So what do the warning signs do? The warning sign is a means of getting you to where you're to go safely. If you're on a stretch of road and you've never been there, you hit a curve and it says, hey, you need to drive on this 35 miles an hour because it's a sharp curve. It's meant to make sure you ultimately arrive at your destination safely. It is a means of safe travel. Okay, it's not put there to scare you. It is put there to make you aware. And remember, there is such a thing as good fear. I mentioned that in my introduction, the type of good fear that a parent instills in their child, right, that makes them stay out of the road. And I would submit to you, the warning passages here in Hebrews are here to do the same thing. They are put here to get us to arrive at our destination safely. They're not designed to affirm you in a sense of doubt. Okay, there are warnings that serve as a means to make sure that we arrive at our destination safely. If all you get out of this section is, can I lose my salvation? You are going to completely short-circuit the meaning of these warning passages. Now those who are in question, starting in verse 4, are described by five participles. If you look at your text in verses 4 through 6, five descriptions of them. Those once enlightened, those having tasted the heavenly gift, those having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and those who have fallen away. So let's talk about each one of these things, because what I want to do for you right now, it's hard not to read those descriptions and say, this is a believer. Right? I mean, I read this, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come, right? How is this person not a believer? Let's work on that. Let's go, first of all, those who have once been enlightened. Now, we need to know right from the jump that there is no reference of salvation here at all, okay? You don't see a reference of salvation at all in verses 4 through 6. As a matter of fact, we've got to keep in mind, this is a pastoral encouragement to what he believes are mainly believers, Jewish believers, okay? No mention of justification, no mention of the new birth or regeneration of any kind. None of the typical New Testament terminology that we find for salvation is found. Instead, we see the first word there is enlightened. Enlightened. And that's a word that we find, the same Greek word that we find in John chapter 1, verse 9. John 1, 9 says, there was a true light, talking about Jesus Christ, coming into the world, which enlightens every man. That's John 1, 9. Now, when you read John 1, 9, does that enlightened mean that every man is saved? No, it just means that the knowledge, the light, has been brought into the world. Darkness has now been illuminated. It does not mean that every person, therefore, has been saved. So we know that enlightening is not the equivalent of salvation, or else every man, according to John's gospel, would be saved. The enlightenment spoken of here has to do with intellectual perception of spiritual truth. It can be translated to give light by knowledge or teaching. It means to be instructed or informed, but it carries no connotation whatsoever of response or acceptance, belief or disbelief. So those who have once been enlightened, we're good, right? Let's move on. The second one, those having tasted the heavenly gift. Now the word, or that phrase, heavenly gift, is used many different times and ways in the New Testament. Many times when we see the heavenly gift, it's referring to who? The Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said, when I leave you, I will send you the Comforter. You know, the Comforter is the gift to the church. I'll send you a helper. The heavenly gift is often speaking of the Holy Spirit, but since the Holy Spirit's mentioned right off after this in the next verse, I don't think this is what he has in mind. The greatest heavenly gift, without a doubt, if you could think about what is the greatest gift to anyone here on earth from heaven above, what is it? Salvation in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave us a gift. His gift was his Son. It was Jesus Christ. So we see that heavenly gift, I believe here, is talking about Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul, speaking of Christ, says this, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, speaking of Jesus Christ. The problem is this gift was not received. It was merely tasted, not feasted on. Okay, you see that word, those having tasted the heavenly gift. And we talked about this morning in Sunday school, right? We talked about the difference between tasting and drinking. Having that spiritual thirst and actually taking in everything that you can take in of it. We're not talking about tasting it, no, I might like it, I might not like it. We're talking about completely soaking it up. But it says tasted. Not feasted on. A tasting, a sampling of God's goodness is not enough. Listen, there are people across this nation that can go to church every day. Can they taste the goodness of God by coming to church and just sitting in a pew every Sunday? Can they? I think they can. Good fellowship, good friendship. I like the music. The pastor has some good life principles, some things that I can learn from. But we can taste those things without ever truly taking them in as our own. The tasting came from what they saw and heard of the gospel. And then there's a third description. It says, those having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And the key word that I really want us to focus on in this portion is the word partakers. Partakers. This has everything to do with association and not possession. Okay? Those Jews in question had never possessed the Holy Spirit themselves. They just happened to be around when and where he was around. Can you come? Could those new believers, could they have witnessed the apostles doing miracles and signs and not partook of that themselves, or not actually grasped onto that themselves? Absolutely. They were partakers. And I'm going to get to later, I'm going to give you a couple examples, biblical examples that we can look at of the lives of a couple folks in Scripture that I think is going to really bring this home to us. But in the context of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it refers to those who had been where the Holy Spirit had been ministering. And again, I'll give you a couple, but really never grasped onto faith alone in Christ alone for themselves. And then we see the other part of this description, those having tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And again, here's that word, which is tasted. Tasted. Sure, they had heard the Word of God. Are there people out there that know Scripture upside down and the other way that aren't believers? I mean, do we know of people like that? I know that there are Muslims out there that know the Word of God better than some Christians do. Right? So partaking of the Word of God does not guarantee, and again, that word tasted. They tasted the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. No doubt, when they heard the Word, maybe when they assembled in church week after week, they took it all in. They may have listened to it. It sounds good. It's nice. But they never had the root set up in their lives. They could not say with the prophet Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and Jeremiah says, I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Can you say that this morning about the Word of God? Have you ate the Word of God? Do you find joy in the Word of God? Do you find food for your heart? Does it fill your soul when you read the words of Scripture? Or are you mainly just kind of tasting it and leaving it where it's at? He says they've tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. The age to come, of course, is speaking of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the power. He's talking about miracles and the signs, again, that will be replicated in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And again, they sampled the miracles. They may have seen apostles do signs and wonders, and yet still they didn't believe. And then finally, he says, and those who have fallen away. Now, this is no ho-hum, garden variety, everyday sin that he's speaking of. The Greek phrase here is used to translate terms of severe unfaithfulness and apostasy. He's saying with full revelation, with full knowledge, they rejected the truth about Jesus Christ. They were without excuse. And this is followed by the actual warning, and the warning is as serious as it gets. It says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. From any perspective, that is a scary portion of Scripture. Why? Well, to me, that word impossible. It's impossible to renew them to repentance because they're doing two things. And the text tells us they've done two things that make it impossible. They re-crucify Christ and then they put Him to open shame. They re-crucify Jesus Christ and they put Him to open shame. And what is in view here is a willful rejection of Jesus Christ. This is an abandonment of the gospel. It's a rejection of the only way of salvation. It is someone who has heard a clear proclamation of the gospel. They know that Christ is the only way, and yet they say in their hearts, no, I'm fine, I'll just do it my way. The text is looking at a person who has expressed repentance, maybe even lived out repentance in some way, shape, or form, but really there's a profession without a real expression there. They're not renewed. They have not been changed. And that is the overwhelming weight of the text that we see today. Are you guys doing okay so far? You all right? I know this is difficult and maybe even hard to understand, so I want us to look at a couple biblical examples, okay? How is it you might be sitting there this morning still thinking, okay, there's still no way that I can understand how a person could have all these things evidence and light, how they could be enlightened and had the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Spirit and done all of these things and yet not be believers? Well, I believe real spiritual experiences do not always denote salvation. Did you catch that? I don't think just because we have a spiritual experience that denotes true salvation. And we've gotten into that today as a culture, especially as a church culture, right? We see things, we hear things. I saw something, and then that's a proof of real salvation. Those things don't always prove salvation. I'm going to give you two examples from Scripture, because I believe Simon the magician and Judas Iscariot experienced all of the things that are mentioned here. All the things that we just saw mentioned in verses 4 through 6 were experienced by both of these men, and yet we know neither one of them were truly saved, were not truly repentant and putting their faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Simon the magician, and he proves a point to us. He proves you can look like a Christian, smell like a Christian, act like a Christian, and not have the root of the matter in you. Okay? Go with me to the book of Mark. Look at the book of Mark, and this is more prevalent to me. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. Verse 13. Mark 3, starting in verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So the 12's job, their initial calling, was to do two things. It was to preach, and it was to have the authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he gave, or which means the son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And what's the description that follows that? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I want you to think about Judas for just a moment. Did he do all of the things that are covered in our text today? Had he experienced the things that we are talking about today? He walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He was appointed by Jesus Christ himself to preach and to cast out demons. He had been enlightened. He had tasted the good things of God. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He had been partakers of the Holy Spirit because he had seen the great and mighty things that Jesus Christ had done. He had tasted the good word of God. I mean, he had the word became flesh right there in evidence in front of him in his face. He had all of these different things and advantages. Yet I never read anywhere in any of the four Gospels that after preaching a message or anything like that, that the other 11 disciples came together and said, "Hey, did you notice, by the way, whenever Judas preaches, nobody gets converted? Did you notice, by the way, that when we were healing the sick, that Judas kept laying his hands on people and nothing ever happened? You don't see that in the Gospels, do you?" And if you're still not convinced, I would advise you, Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. These are Jesus' words right here for us, okay? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in whose name? Your name. And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He's saying on the day of judgment, there are going to be people that stand before him who claim to know him, who claim to have done great exploits in his name. "Lord, didn't we do all of these wonderful things in your name?" And what is the reply of the Lord Jesus Christ? "I never knew you." He doesn't say, "I once knew you and you fell away." He says, "I never knew you." Could those people be what we see described in verses 4 through 6? I believe we're talking about the same group. Does that not describe the people the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Those that he references in verse 4 in the text? And then in verses 7 and 8, back in our text, just to give us a very clear, very simple illustration, he ends off this section with, I think, is a very wonderful illustration. He says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Okay, so here we go. I love when we get parables. I love when we get illustrations like this. Two fields described here in the text, two lands, very simple. In fact, the writer here, what he does is very common. It's an illustration using agriculture. Okay? Know your audience, right? Most of these people, agriculture would have been right in their wheelhouse. This is something we see both in the Old and the New Testaments. And the idea is, now he's explaining or illustrating what he just said in verses 4 through 6. He's saying, okay, I just explained this to you in verses 4 through 6. Now I'm going to give you the illustration here in verses 7 and 8. And the point of the parable is this, it is your and my individual responsibility of how we respond to the Word of God. And it's designed to have us ask this question, what field am I? Okay, what field am I? Am I the first field or the second field? Two fields described, both received rain. And if you look at the description, it says often. Both of them often receive the falling rain. Field one drinks in the rain, and it brings forth useful vegetation. It brings forth, we would say, good fruit. And then it says it receives a blessing from God. And then field two, the same conditions are implied. We see often falling rain. So the rain, same amount of rain that we saw in section one, but it says, but it brings forth thorns and thistles. It's rejected and it's burned. Now this illustration is not unique to the writer of Hebrews. If you go throughout the Bible, you will find illustrations like this, okay? Because you had this mainly Jewish audience that would have understood these very well, especially those steeped in the Old Testament. If you were to look, and you can write this down and look later, Isaiah chapter 5, we see that there is a parable of the sower. For us as New Testament believers, we rightly understand that Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8. Okay, so this is familiar territory. But what I want you to see is this is a matter of fruitfulness versus barrenness. That's what he's talking about. Those who bear fruit versus those who do not. Two fields. And the difference between the two lands is empirically observable. Fruit in one, thorn and thistles in the others. Blessing, cursing. Both fields received rain. The rain represents what? What do you think the rain represents in this parable? The Word of God. The rain represents the Word of God. Both fields are subject to blessing, the blessings laid out in verses 4 through 6. He's saying both of these groups of people, now let's go from crops and fields to think about people. Both of these people had the same advantages. Both of them often heard the Word of God, and yet two different people often hearing the Word of God have two different responses. One bears fruit and the other one is barren, bringing forth only thorns and thistles. And I would even go further and say that this parable, he's pointing back to all the descriptions of verses 4 through 6. And he's saying, look, all of those things that I brought out, those descriptions in verses 4 through 6, both of these fields had the same, they both had been enlightened, they both had tasted the heavenly gift, they both had been partakers of the Holy Spirit, they both tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, both had experienced these things, both received the same blessings, both had the same opportunities. The first field produces fruit and the second one produces thorns and thistles. How do you describe that? Think about, again, Judas Iscariot. How do you describe, you've got 12 men all walking with Jesus Christ, all witnessing His miracles, all observing the Word, hearing the Word preached, all of these men all hearing the exact same thing, and 11 of them bear fruit. One bears thorns and thistles and is rejected. And here, to me, is why this is a scary portion of Scripture. Is he talking about pagan unbelievers who've never heard the Word? It's not his audience. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Church? Church. He's talking to church folks.
It's his audience.
And here's where we bring it home, and here's where the application is. And I told you last week, this is what terrifies me as a pastor. There are not great big signs over everybody when they walk into church every Sunday that says, okay, this is a genuine believer and this is not. I don't know. Right? I don't know. I don't know who the genuine is. I don't know. And maybe, praise God, hopefully everyone is. But you don't know if there's that one who tastes the Word, they hear the Word each and every week, they sit under sound teaching, they've seen the Holy Spirit at work, they've seen others blessed and all of these different things, and at the end of the day, they do not bring forth good fruit. And Jesus says, you want to know how you tell a Christian from a Christian? They what? They will bear fruit. Jesus said, you will know them by their what? Fruit. And I'm standing here today in front of a group of individuals, and nobody can answer the question, not your wife, not your husband, not your friends, not your siblings. There is no one here that can answer that question for you. There's not one. So my question is today, because it's only you, where are you? Which field are you this morning? Are you growing in your faith? Are you regressing? Are you sluggish? Are you dull of hearing? Or maybe you don't hear at all anymore. How is your walk? Where are you with your faith in Jesus Christ? I know, listen, I understand a message like this is a wildly unpopular message, but I preach this message, one, because it's the Word of God, and secondly, it may save one person's life. It's that serious. Are you maturing? Ask yourself these questions honestly. Be honest with yourself. Am I bearing fruit or am I barren? Are you practicing? Are you moving? Are you maturing? And if not, why? What's going on? I want to give one last warning about a scripture like this. We must never take a portion of scripture like this and use it to try to determine if somebody else is in the faith. You know what I'm meaning? Church, are you following me? There's times we see a portion of Scripture like this, and you know what we do? We all know of somebody who once made a profession of faith and now is lost in some sort of sin, and you know what we do? We take a text like this and say, oh, they're that second field. They're the barren one. It is not our job to do that. We are not somebody else's Holy Spirit. I can tell you story after story after story like that where someone has professed faith, walked away, gone into deep sin, and God has brought them back in a miraculous way. So we never want to take this portion of Scripture and try to remedy or try to prescribe or describe what's going on in someone else's life. All right? We don't do that. Are you guys tracking with me? Are you following me? Thank you. This warning sign, therefore, it is a warning sign for me. It's a warning sign for you. It's a warning sign for everybody in this room to examine themselves, what we do each and every week. I wish this was Communion Sunday, right? Because when we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that we examine ourselves, Paul consistently, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Let's pray.